Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, as the text itself tells us. It is the last book of the Bible. It is placed here because that is its proper place. There are some books, the Epistles of Paul, for example, that are arranged simply in order of length. But this book is designed to be the final word of Holy Scripture.
Do you remember some while ago on a Sunday night in Isaiah, you said to understand Revelation, you have to read through 65 books?
Absolutely, absolutely. So the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Revelation is a book that many people find challenging. It's a book that contains striking imagery. It's a book that some people find baffling. What is is to be made of this striking imagery. Some people become obsessed with trying to find the answer to that question, what do you make of the imagery? But Revelation is meant to be a comfort, a blessing to God's suffering church. It is written, as we see in this first chapter, it was written by a suffering apostle to a suffering church. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, the suffering. He is suffering. He was in Patmos for the witness, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is to say, he was in Patmos because he'd been exiled there. And he says that he was a brother in tribulation. It's written by a suffering believer to a suffering church. And it is Christ's message to his suffering people. And this evening I want to just look at the first three verses here. They are the introduction. They introduce the book. And it's vitally important to get the information here and to register it, as it were. Because this grounds us to say, well, what is this book about and what is it for? First of all, what is this book about? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, it is a revelation. It is an unveiling. The word revelation means an unveiling, a revealing of that which would otherwise not be known. And one thing that means is that this book's intention is not to confuse us. It is an unveiling. It is a pulling back the curtains. It is not a drawing the curtains together. It is a revelation, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the one, first of all, who brings it to the church. It is a revelation from Jesus Christ. But it's also a revelation that is about Jesus Christ. It is from him. He speaks in it. We hear him. We hear his voice. We hear him speak to the seven churches in those first three chapters. We hear him speak in the chapters that follow. It is a revelation of who he is. It's a revelation that comes from him. He says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Jesus sent his angel to reveal this, and it reveals him. It centers in him. We find him held forth in it as the Lamb of God. So we find most notably Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we are introduced to a scene where in the throne room of heaven there is a scroll. And he says, verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Christ is here literally in the middle. In the centre, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain. And that is a title that's used of him again and again and again in this book, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb is the one who was slain for his people. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's therefore baffling to read that Martin Luther, in his first preface to the Revelation, said he had to view it as having a lower status than the epistles of Paul because it had nothing of Christ in it. It has everything of Christ in it. And you do wonder, really, how carefully Luther read it at that point. He did later revise his opinion of the book. And here again, you see Christ in Revelation chapter 12, where we have this picture of the woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet who gives birth to a child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, a symbol of authority that cannot be broken. But Christ's authority is not an authority that can be revolted against successfully. He has great power. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Christ in the centre. Or again, chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Incidentally, the references to the Lamb and the Word are links with the Gospel of John and John's epistles. They are references that tell us that yes, the John of Revelation is the apostle. He's not somebody else of the same name. And here we see the Lamb held forth, Jesus Christ. It is all about Christ Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we see him in Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ in the middle. And the great message of Revelation, one commentator has summed it up in the title of a commentary, "The Lamb Wins." It's his victory that is held forth here. So it is from Jesus Christ, it is about Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. His servants. It's for the people of God. Now, one thing that means is that it is a book that makes absolutely no sense to unbelievers. It's not a book that's directed to unbelievers. It's a book that's directed to Christians, to his servants. And this title of servants, on the one hand, it suggests a lowly position, on the other hand, a very exalted one. Because to be a servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is an exalted position indeed. Greater than to be a servant of any of the rulers of the earth. And it is a word to God's people. And because it's in Holy Scripture, we know it's a message for all God's people in all ages. Or, to use the biblical language, in the present age until Christ's coming again. It isn't something that's just for one group at one time. There were messages that God gave to his churches that have not survived. There were prophets who spoke but never wrote because their messages were temporary for just that little period of time. That's what the prophets in New Testament times did. They gave messages that were just for that little period of time. But this message, this revelation, is for all of God's people. And again, it is a singular revelation. There is no book in the Bible, in spite of what some people comment, there is no book in the Bible called Revelations, plural. It's revelation, singular. It is a single book, single revelation. That is a unity. It's not a series of disjointed revelations. So the subject is all about Jesus. Secondly, it's important to ask the question, what kind of book is it? He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, the word angel is really just the English transliteration of the Greek. The Greek is angelos. So basically it's just the same word, it's just we put it into English, which means we loved one of the G's. Often put an N in there because a double G in Greek is ng, and in English we just put N and G. But an angel is simply a messenger. It's one who brings a message. And these spiritual beings who are sent forth from God are called angels because their function is to be messengers. So it is a supernaturally conveyed book. It's not a book that comes from man, but it's a book that is conveyed in a very special supernatural way that is different even from the supernatural way in which the Holy Spirit inspired the epistles or the gospels. And it speaks of things which must shortly take place, and it was sent and signified. And it's important to emphasize that word signified, because that word signified means literally to show by signs. It's, again, to use the Greek, it's related to the word from which we get the English semaphore, which is a form of sign language using flags. But it simply means to show by signs. And this tells us that this is a book that is full of signs. One has said it is a sort of book of word pictures. For example, we find as soon, in fact, as the letters to the seven churches are done, we have chapter 4, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper. And a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow round the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now people have tried to visualize these, but that's rather missing the point. The point is that these are symbols. This isn't something that reflects literal physical reality, but this is deeply symbolic language. It's word pictures. It's pictures that are being described and spoken about. So we have picture after picture after picture. We have horsemen, we have dragons, there are locusts that look like no locust that ever existed in the history of the world. We have stars falling from heaven, we have weird, bizarre beasts and living creatures. The locusts, for example, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplate like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in the tail. And again, it's a picture. It's bizarre. It's fantastical. There are trees. There are prophets. There is that great sign in heaven in Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And behold, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his horns, on his heads. And it's striking imagery. What do we make of it? Beasts and dragons and monsters. How do we interpret it? Well, there are some who say, well, we must be literal when we interpret the Bible. And I say, absolutely, but what does literal mean? Because when you're reading a poem, you say this is a poem. And poetry is full of metaphor and symbol. So that in the Song of Solomon, which is this great poetical love song, we have this imagery that is used of his beloved, and it is marvellous imagery, but it is, at the same time, imagery, if you take it absolutely literally, is not what, I say woodenly literally, if you forget that it's metaphor, then you think, hang on a minute, this is just very, very strange. Your navel is a rounded goblet. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. And you think, well, obviously we know this is poetry. So this is metaphor. He's speaking of the beauty of the beloved. And the beauty is not to be thought of as wooden, but metaphor. When it comes to Revelation, we say this is symbol, this is imagery. And to take it literally means to take signs as signs and symbols as symbols. There are those who say, well, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. I've read that in some commentary on Revelation. And the response is, yes, but what is the plain sense? I have never found anybody who thinks that at some point in the future men will look up into heaven, there will be a gigantic woman standing on the moon wearing the sun. That would be silly. And yet at the same time, they look at the locusts and say, maybe there will be locusts that look like this. No, of course not. Both as pictures, they're deeply meaningful symbols. Signs are not meaningless. Anyone who driven on the roads or walked on the pavements knows that signs are full of meaning, because if you ignore the meaning of the sign, you're liable to get in trouble. And these signs are filled with deep and glorious meaning. Much of it is taken, of course, from the Old Testament. This is Old Testament imagery. I've been reading recently the book of Daniel, and the second half of Daniel, a lot of that imagery is echoed and reused in Revelation. So it's a book of symbols and signs. A number in Revelation isn't necessarily a literal number, but it's a meaningful number. It's a picture. It's a symbol. A man in Revelation might not be a man, a single individual, but a picture, a symbol of something. We know the beasts have to be symbols. They're not really these bizarre multi-headed monsters. They're symbols of something. So how do we interpret Revelation? Well, there's a number of schemes that have been proposed. One of them is called the preterist scheme. The preterist says, look, it says here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, things which must shortly take place. Well, this book was written in the 1st century AD. And therefore, all the things that it says are going to happen must have happened back then. That's the preterist. Now, the problem with the preterist interpretation is that absolutely it takes very, very seriously the statement, things which must shortly take place. It leaves us saying, but what is the ongoing meaning of this deeply symbolic book to us now? Another interpretation, and one that has been very, very popular through the history of the church, is what's called the historicist understanding. And the idea of the historicist is that What you have in Revelation is an unfolding of church history. So that the Revelation begins end of the first century. And then, as it goes on, it unfolds the history of the church to the end. The problem with this is that there's absolutely no agreement as to how to apply this. That everybody has tended to think, well, we're right towards the end of this, and so try to squash church history into this mould, rather than letting history be history. So it's not actually a very helpful scheme at all, the historicist. You then have one that's been very, very popular in evangelicalism over the last 200 years, what is called the futurist approach, which says that basically everything in Revelation, after the first three chapters, is about things that are going to happen in the last few years of the present age. The trouble with this is that how then was it terribly meaningful for the people then, and how then do you take this phrase, things which must shortly take place? So the historicist, the preterist and the futurist all have problems. And so there's a fourth that comes up, which is the idealist, which says, well, this is a picture of the struggles, the trials that the church will suffer throughout history, but it doesn't have much application to events in history. But probably the best thing to do, the best approach, is a more eclectic one that says, well, obviously, it was written to people then. It's a prophecy, and the prophet spoke, first of all, to the people in their own age. But it doesn't mean the prophets never spoke of the future. They did speak of the future. But when they spoke of the future, they spoke in such a way as to apply what they said to the people in their own age, not simply as something that would be there, no one would understand it until the time came. They don't write for people in the future only, but for people in their own age as well. The Bible is for all the church, all the time. And we listen to the text. We have to listen to the text. One of the things that appears when you listen to the text is that Revelation is not simply a linear narrative. It's not like, you know, your typical Hollywood movie, which starts at one point and ends at another point. It's more complicated than that. It's a little bit like some more artistic movies, and it goes round and shows the same thing from different angles. If you don't take that approach, you end up finding the world ends at least three times in the book of Revelation, which seems to me to make no sense, but it makes perfect sense if each of these three is actually the same event being looked at from a different angle. There is a progression, but it's a progression in imagery, in storytelling. And when I say storytelling, I don't mean fictional storytelling, in telling the narrative. And it's a book that is supposed to bring a response from the reader. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Again, you've got that point, the time is near. It's for people back then when it was written, as well as for people here, the best part of 2,000 years later. It is, as the title page of the old King James has it, appointed to be read in churches. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. It's there to be read in the church. It is scripture, in other words, to be read by the people of God, to the people of God, to be received. It's to be read just as we find scripture being read in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 8, verse 8. So they read distinctly from Ezra, Nehemiah even. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's reading in church, if you will, reading in the assembly of God's people. It's scripture to be received as such. Now there are some who have said at this point, well, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. It's a good thing it doesn't say those who understand, but actually hearing in scripture does involve understanding. And that understanding is to come as we look at the book, as we compare scripture with scripture. And we are to keep it, you see. It says to keep those things which are written in it. What does it mean to keep the word of God? Well, one thing it does mean, of course, is to treasure it, to cherish it, to rejoice in it. This is the word of God. To store it in our hearts, to love it. And if the book of Revelation is to us simply a series of bizarre pictures, then we can't do it. For some, they treat it as though it were a puzzle book, like those books that you can get to give to children on long car journeys. But it's not a puzzle book. It's a book of pictures. It is indeed a picture book to instruct and to help and to encourage. And it is vital to remember verse 9, that it's written to a persecuted church through a persecuted apostle. And it's to help the church as it is suffering. It is to be cherished and loved, not in an unbalanced way, as I'm afraid some people, too many people, have been so unbalanced with this book of Revelation as if they ignore the rest of Scripture. But it is to be applied then, it's to be applied to our hearts as the Word of God that gives, that tells us about Jesus, about his victory, about the final victory of God. That we are to look forward to the second coming of Christ. Any approach to Revelation that leaves people not looking forward to the second coming is a mistake. Any approach to Revelation that makes it all about something that is before the second coming, makes that our focus, is a mistake. But most of all, it's about glorifying Christ. That keeping the book of Revelation involves exalting Christ, rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the Lamb of God, the Redeemer of God's people, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to bear us up in the present evil age, knowing that though God's people fall, they never fall finally. Though the church is surrounded by foes, the church is never overcome. But Christ is coming. And he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So we're told, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. May God help us then to love this prophecy, to keep it, to hear it. Because indeed, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and to him then be the glory. Amen.